So we're going to look at two books today, Colossians and Philemon. Philemon is very short. It's just a very short personal letter. They were both written by Paul, and they're called prison epistles. There's four prison epistles. These are two of them. Paul was in prison in Rome. He wrote both of these around AD 61. They were written, Colossians was written to believers in Colossae, and Philemon was written directly to this man named Philemon. So what I'm going to do today is this. I'm going to give you an overview of Colossians, and then in chapter 3 of Colossians, I'm going to add a little overview of Philemon because it was written around the same time, and Philemon lived in the city of Colossae. So I preached through Colossians about 10 years ago. If you go to our website, I preached it during the night service. So the audio can be found in the website, but not on the app because it was 10 years ago, and they don't go back that far in the app. So the book of Colossians is actually about the life of a believer. The life of a believer is marked by the promise of eternal life and noticed by others by our focused, new, and obedient life. So that's what we're going to deal with today. So what we're going to do is we're going to start off with this concept of eternal life from chapter 1. Now, in the first 12 verses, Paul tells them he's thankful for them because when Epaphras came and preached to them, they believed. So Paul did not plant this church. He planted many churches, but he did not plant this church. This man named Epaphras went and preached the gospel to these people, and they believed. Paul was so encouraged that the work of the gospel took root in their lives, so he started to pray for them. So then in verse 13, he tells them how the gospel resulted in their eternal life. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 13, and it says this. In verse 13, it says, "He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So basically what Paul does is he reminds them of what believing in the gospel message does. If you're new to the gospel message, or maybe even you're new to this church or new to Christianity, you might not know what a clear gospel message is. But the clear gospel message is, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God. And the scriptures tell us this, all who believe will have eternal life. So Paul reminds them, he says, hey, listen, because you were in darkness, when you believe, now you're transferred over into the light. So it says this, he delivered us from the dominion of darkness into light. So the truth for us is this, and the truth for them is this. When you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you are no longer walking in darkness. Now you are a child of the light. You are no longer blind, but now you see. You no longer are lost, but now you are found. You no longer are dead spiritually, but now you are alive. So that's how Paul talks. He talks about eternal life like that. He tells them, you're no longer in darkness. Now you are in the light. So this is possible because Jesus is something that he calls preeminent, meaning this, Jesus is superior. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. And he says this about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So basically what Paul is saying about Jesus is he is the creator, he is in charge, he is the one who made peace between us and the Father by shedding his blood for us on the cross. So he opens this letter and says, this is what eternal life looks like. You used to be in darkness, but now you're in light. This is possible because Jesus is in charge. He's preeminent. He's superior. He's the one that could do all this for us on our behalf. He is the living God. So Paul sets the tone here in this letter, and then he moves on to chapter 2 and tells us the next point, the next thing that he's trying to drive home is the focused life. So as a believer in Christ, we need to live a focused life. As believers in Jesus, we need to keep our focus on Jesus. And in chapter 2, here's what Paul does. He deals with three areas that can get us off focus. Now, keeping focus can be difficult sometimes, right? Part of the reason why you come to church each Sunday is because you want to keep focus. It's a reminder. Okay, yeah, that's right. This is what I believe. This is what I should be doing. This is how I should live. So it's a constant reminder. Maybe for you too, it's also, and it should be, daily prayer and devotion. These are reminders for you each day. Oh yeah, this is how I'm supposed to live. This is how I'm supposed to act around other people. This is how I'm supposed to talk. This is what I'm supposed to do. Maybe for you as well, things like Christian music help you out. Maybe on your way to work, you're like, oh, I can't stand these people at work. I don't feel like going there. And then you put on some Christian music and you're like, okay, this might not be so bad after all. Okay. And, you know, maybe during the day you have to put in your little earbuds and remind yourself. Maybe you listen to podcasts of other pastors and stuff and solid biblical teaching to keep your focus. If we're honest with ourselves, if we don't do things like that, it's hard to stay on focus, isn't it? It's hard to keep our focus. And guess what? Satan wants you to get off focus. He wants you to be off focus. So things like coming to church, things like doing your daily devotions, things like listening to Christian music, things like listening to podcasts and stuff, something's always going to go wrong to keep you from doing those things. Something's always going to kind of keep you away from that stuff. I'll share a little illustration with you. Even when I was in that church, and you know, I always say like, oh, use your Bible app, right? I always say that. I would say, oh, we don't frown upon using the Bible app. So the pastor goes like this. He goes, pull out your Bible. So I pulled out my phone because I have a Bible app. I was like, I got a Bible app. As soon as I went to my phone, there was a text message from my friend, okay? And I couldn't ignore it. Like, I didn't answer it, but I had to read it. And then I'm like, wait, I'm in church. I should be. And then my wife goes like this. She gives me a little elbow, and she goes, it's up there. And they had the scripture on the screen. I was like, oh, you know, so I put my phone away. And, you know, just that little thing, it was just a little distraction to get me off of what I needed to hear from the word. So it's hard to keep focused sometimes. It's hard to keep focused. There's always something battling for our time. But then what Paul does here is this. He tells us the things that will get us off focus. And the first thing are man's philosophies. Let's look at verse 8 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, therefore, He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So what he says is this. He says, the challenge is this. Man's philosophy is going to try to bring you off of God's truth. So this changes a bit with culture, but the root of the problem is this. It's not according to Christ. Meaning the things that are being taught are not what Jesus teaches. Now, when we hear philosophy, we think of like college class, right? Philosophy class and this and that. But really, people have philosophies and beliefs about just about everything. So, you know, as I was thinking this, I was thinking, what are popular philosophies or beliefs that people might have that can get us off focus? And these things sound very good at times and are partly true at times, but are not 100% true, and they're not according to Christ. One of man's philosophies is this. People will say this, and you've heard this before, and you might even say this at some times. It's all about love, right? Have you heard this? It's all about love. And as a Christian, you're like, okay, yeah, love. We love love, okay? God is love, okay? Jesus loves us. God so loved the world. So we like that, but here's where it becomes man's philosophy. when we start to say certain things are sin, and maybe it's the way somebody's living or what they're doing, and then we say, like, that's a sin, they're like, well, you're not showing me love. I want to do this, and you're not being very loving by calling what I want to do or what I choose to do sin. Okay? So they'll say, you have to love me. And they get confused because the truth of the matter is, if we really love someone, we will tell them what is going wrong in their life so they can go to God, get forgiveness from God, but not only that, also live a life that God desires them to live. So is it all about love? Yes and no. It's all about the love of God, but it's not about ignoring wrong things in our lives, saying, oh, you have to love the way I am right now. Another popular philosophy is this: there is no absolute truth. And people don't say it like that. They'll say this: everyone has their own truth. If that's true for you, that's good, okay? That's your truth, okay? So they'll say something like that. But the problem with that is this: there has to be absolute truth, okay? There has to be truth. And we can't just say everybody marches to their own beat and their own drum. Everybody listens to and makes their own rules. There has to be truth. And people will say things like, you know what? There's your truth and there's my truth. You just have to live by that as long as your truth doesn't hurt my truth. And they have these different philosophies, which spills into the next one, and that is this: Jesus is a way to heaven, not the only way to heaven. Jesus is a way to heaven and not the only way to heaven. And some of you might even kind of slip into this and think like, okay, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus to get to heaven. I'm sure those people are sincere in their religious beliefs, are going to get to where they think they're going to go. But the truth is, Jesus is not just a way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And then some people might say, well, that's very narrow-minded. And I would say, you're right, okay? Because in Matthew chapter 7, it says the gate is what? Narrow, okay? Truth is actually narrow, okay? The gate to destruction is wide because there's many lies, but there is only one truth. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, if you're sincere in another religion, you can get there too. You're just taking a different road. Okay? He doesn't say that. He says, no one gets to the Father except through me. I'll just tell you this. Very unpopular message. Okay? Very unpopular. But you know what? I was so encouraged when I walked into this church in California. I did some research online to make sure I wasn't getting myself into anything weird. Okay? And but I went there and I like walked in, we checked things out, you know, look, children's thing, like looking around, like grabbed a cup of coffee. I was like, ew, that's disgusting. Threw it out. So, you know, we did our thing. We sat down, the pastor gets up and he starts preaching. I was like, that's what I'm talking about. He preached the gospel. He preached that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He preached that Jesus rose again. I was like, this is what I'm talking about. I wanted to talk to him afterwards, but he kind of like hid in the back somewhere. But the thing is, I was like, this is what it's about. It's about Jesus, okay? I don't really care about all the other things this church does that I was visiting. What I care about the most is their telling people the life-giving message. Because churches can do so many good things. We can do so many good things for the communities that we live in, and I suggest that we do those things. But if we forget the message of Jesus, if we don't bring the message of Jesus, we have a problem, okay? We're not a church anymore. We're just a club. We're just do-gooders, okay? We're not a church if we don't tell people about Jesus. The next way that we can get off focus is man's judgments. Let's look at verse 16 in chapter 2. He says this in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. So basically what's happening with them was this, that there was like different feasts and festivals that the very religious Jewish people were actually involved in. So what was happening is these new believers weren't getting involved in those feasts and festivals because they were just like, I don't really see the purpose in this for my faith. And people were judging them. They were like, you should be doing this, you should be doing that, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. And you know what? When we try to be people pleasers, that's when we get off focus. Okay, so if there are people saying, we should be doing this, we should be doing that, we should be doing this, we should be doing that. Here's the thing. You can look and allow people to say those different things to you, but many times they'll get you off focus. So he's saying, don't let man's judgments dictate how you live your life. You live by what Jesus says. So don't let others pass judgment. If they feel that they want to do this, that, or the other thing, if they want to observe these feasts and festivals, and that's fine, but these things should not be imposed on other people, which leads us to the third thing that gets us off focus, and that is man's religion. Let's look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says this in chapter 2. He says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. So now what he's saying is this. Asceticism is severe self-discipline or in avoiding self-indulgent. It's pretty much man-made religion. I do this, so God, the higher power, some people call it, call him, is pleased with me. Like I sacrifice. I don't do this. I don't do that. I sacrifice these things so that God is pleased with me. Do you realize this? Religion is what I can do to please God. But Christianity is what Jesus has done to make me pleasing to God. You get that? What Jesus has done to make us pleasing to God. And what Jesus has done to make us pleasing to God is he was the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. Religious people are trying to please God. Christians, people that believe in Jesus, realize that we, in and of ourselves, can never please God, but only the death of Christ can be pleasing to God. Know this, when it comes to all these things, when it comes to all these things that get us off focus is this. We, here at this church, do not teach anything that we can't back up in the scriptures, okay? That's something, especially if you're new here and you're checking us out or something like that. Here's the thing. We do not teach anything we can't back up in the scriptures. When you come in here on Sunday, what am I always holding? I always have the Bible. Why? Because it is what we believe. The power of God's word. God's word to us. And everything that we teach is backed up with scripture. Another thing that Paul brings up in here, this religion thing, he says the worship of angels. The worship of angels. Let me just tell you this. We only worship God, okay? We don't worship angels. This can be very controversial, and you might have some questions about this, but let me just tell you this. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary, okay? We pray to Jesus, okay? Because there is one mediator between God the Father and us, and that is Jesus Christ, okay? You search the scriptures. You find me a passage where it tells us to pray to someone else, and I will. You won't find it, okay? And I've studied this, okay? The only one we pray to is Jesus, okay? No one else. You know, I unfortunately, part of being a pastor is, you know, I have to speak at a lot of funerals. And it always gets a little weird, okay? Because, well, not always, but a lot of times it gets weird because people will inevitably get up to share and they'll say things like this. Oh, this person is now looking out for me, or this person is now an angel. And of course, being gracious, I'm not going to get up and be like, that's wrong theology at a funeral, okay? I wish I could sometimes, though, because the truth of the matter is when we pass from this life, we do not become angels, or we do not become people that other people, our family and friends, pray to. Okay? We become, we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we're worshiping and bowing down to him, and all our prayers from this earth are still going to Jesus, not through people, not through angels, or anything like that. It's just bad theology. If you hear things like that, it's just bad theology, because the truth is we only pray to Jesus. When we pass from this earth, we worship Jesus. We are in fellowship with Jesus. We go where Jesus goes. It doesn't belittle any of our past family members at all. It puts them in their rightful place in paradise with their Savior. So when our life is focused on Jesus, we're free to pursue the final thing, and that is our new life. I'm glad they chose that song. Like, I am a new person. I'm not the same. I'm not the old person that I used to be. So in chapter 3, in the first 11 verses of chapter 3, he tells them the way to pursue this new life is to set our minds on things of God and not on things of this world. Or in other words, think about what we do in life. Does it have an eternal impact? Now, this is a big question right here. The things that we do in life, do they have an eternal impact? And now I would like to suggest this. This isn't just something that you make. Okay, today is May 5th. Everything I do from this day forward is going to have an eternal impact. This is a daily decision that we have to make. What I do and what I say with this day, is there any eternal impact for my life here? What I'm doing? So the way we do that is this. We put on this new life. If you want to have an eternal impact, you put on this new life that he's talking about. It's about an inward change that actually affects our outward living. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. He says this. Put on then, remember these are action words, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So now what he's saying is this. This new life change should impact how we interact with the people around us, no matter who they are or what they have done. Now, this is my opinion, okay? And I will just say this. This is my opinion. I think the Christian life would be pretty simple if I didn't have to interact with other people. Would you agree with that? Okay? If I didn't have to interact with other people, I think it would be pretty easy for me to live out what God calls me to do, because there would be no speed bumps, roadblocks, okay? Because guess what? I wouldn't have to deal with everything from other people. And I think you would probably feel the same way. But that is not where we live, okay? So what he's saying is the new life should impact how we interact with other people. So he lists all these things, but here's what I want to do. I want to focus in on this one very simple thing, but very difficult thing to do, and that is the concept of forgiveness that he says in verse 13. Let's look back at verse 13. He says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So he says this to them. He said, forgive. And then he says, why? Because you have been forgiven. You know, sometimes in life, people do things to us. And I don't know what people have done to you. I don't know what your life is like. But sometimes in life, people do things to us that we have a very hard time forgiving. And God knows that. God knows that it's not easy for you to forgive that person. So Paul says this. Here's why you should forgive. Because Jesus forgave you. He didn't say, because they deserve it, because it's the right thing to do right here. He just says, here's why. You forgive because you are forgiven. So right now, I'd like to insert our little overview of Philemon. Philemon is just one page. It's a personal letter to Paul. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of it. And there's this man, his name is Onesimus. Apparently, he was a servant or a slave in the house of Philemon. He stole some stuff from Philemon, ran away to Rome, and lo and behold, ran into none other than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel to him. Onesimus believed in the gospel, was saved. Paul, in his talking with him, said, "Hey, listen, Onesimus, the right thing to do is for you to go back to Philemon, return whatever it is, and ask for forgiveness. Confess your sin to him." So Paul, obviously, Onesimus at this point is going to be like, okay, you know, I got to go back to my master and tell him what I did. What if he doesn't accept me? So obviously, he was pretty apprehensive about this situation. So Paul wrote this letter to Philemon. Paul knew Philemon. He knew, obviously, Onesimus. And he wrote this letter to Philemon, appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, to treat him as the brother in Christ that he is. Paul goes the extra mile to say, and if he can't repay you what he stole from you, I will pay for it myself. Paul acting as a type of Christ, right? Because Christ pays for sins. So he's appealing to Philemon saying, hey, listen, Philemon, this is a brother in Christ. He is forgiven by Christ. You are forgiven by Christ. He has wronged you. I'm asking you to forgive him like you have been forgiven by Christ. So when sometimes in life people wrong us, which will happen, you might have a hard time forgiving them. You might think to yourself, I could never forgive them for what they've done. The example Paul is giving in Philemon and Colossians is this. The call of the believer is to forgive. Why? Because we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. Every sin that we commit is an offense to God Almighty. And he was willing to forgive us. No matter what you've done, he's willing to forgive you. The life of the Christian should be marked by forgiveness. And I will tell you, in your new life, this is possible. In your old life, this is impossible. So some of you are sitting here today and maybe you don't even trust in Jesus. Maybe you are not that new creation in Christ and you're thinking, that's impossible. I can't forgive that person. And I would say, you're right, because you're not in Christ. But in Christ, you have the power to forgive. And guess what? When you do, it benefits you. It benefits you. It benefits the kingdom. So when we pursue our new life, then the result is this. In chapters 3 through chapters 4 is an obedient life. So Paul closes out chapter 3 with how Christians should live, and that is a life of obedience. Not because it saves us eternally, but because it's right, because it's God's design, because it will have benefits for us and those around us, and it communicates that we are actually believers. It communicates that we are actually believers. He teaches them how believers respond to their family members, how they should respond to their workplaces, how they should respond to other people. Like there's like little rules for the Christian household. That's what he gives us in chapter 3. Then he goes on to chapter 4 and appeals to them to pray for him. Now remember, Paul's in prison, and I don't know about you, but if I was in prison for preaching the gospel and I was going to ask people to pray for me, I'd say, hey, guys, can you throw a little like Mike and get out of prison into that prayer? Okay. He doesn't do that. Okay. He doesn't pray, hey, pray that I don't suffer much in prison. Pray that I can get out of prison. Here's what he says. He says, pray that I'm going to have an open door to talk to people about Jesus. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on the account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul's saying, you know what? When you guys are remembering me in prayer, remember this. I need opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. These prison guards, these other prisoners, anybody who comes to visit me, I need opportunities. I want you to pray for that. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus? People that you know, people that you love, people that are new friends, people that are old friends, people at school, people at work. Do you start your day saying, Lord, give me some opportunities here. Give me some opportunities to talk to this person about Jesus. They need to know about Jesus. I could tell you this from personal experience. It's much easier to pray for the opportunities than try to make the opportunities happen, okay? It's much easier to pray for the opportunities because guess what? When I do this, it seems to always happen. And sometimes I'm surprised and I'm like, dummy, why are you surprised? You asked Jesus. He wants you to talk about him. He wants you to tell people about him. Then he goes on in verses 5-6 and he says this, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's saying, hey, listen, you know what? Your life should be a good testimony. Pray that your life is a good testimony. The way that you act and interact around other people is going to make or break your Christian testimony. Think about it this way. We can follow God's commands, but what's really going to matter to the people around us is how we treat them. You get that? We can follow God's commands. People might look at us and say, oh, that person, you know, they're straight and narrow. They follow the letter of law. They follow those things. But if we don't treat them right, guess what? They're going to be like, I don't care what you do. You can go to church all you want. You can serve all you want. You can read your Bible all you want. If you don't treat me nicely, I'm not listening to you. And that's just the way it is. And I would agree with that. I would agree with that. I would say they probably shouldn't listen to us if we're not even nice to them. So the life of the believer is marked by the promise of eternal life, and it's noticed by others by our focused, new, and obedient life.